So Daniel chapter 8, starting at verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-horned ram I'd seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and the truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot?" He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that had been given you that has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
If you've got a hearing aid, you might want to just check it's not the one that's causing interference. Just, or if you're aware of whoever it might be. Thanks. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word now. Father, thank you that you've chosen to speak to us, not just in fairly concise letters, or in poems and songs, or in historical narrative, but thank you that you've chosen, in your great wisdom, to speak in terms of pictures and images. And Father, we pray that we would hear this as you intend us to hear it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I saw an article this week about people who were preparing for the apocalypse, so preparing for a time when in some way there'll be breakdown in society and it'll be a bit chaotic. And it's quite interesting seeing how they were preparing for it. They were typically people with a lot of money, a lot of people from the Silicon Valley in California, a lot of money, a lot of know-how in terms of how to set things up. And apparently motorbikes are quite important, because if there are big traffic jams and chaos, then having a motorbike would be really useful getting around that. And having a jet, hope you've got your jet ready, and your pilot who's ready to fly you to perhaps your home in New Zealand, where you can kind of set up a new base. These are the preppers. They're called the preppers, and spending obviously a lot of money on that in order to be prepared for it. But then, of course, you get the question: well, what if there's an earthquake and the runway gets cracks in it, and they can't take off in the plane? And some people think, no, that's not the way to prep. Question is: what is the way to be a prepper? And what can God's people who read the Bible, understand it to be God's word? What can they expect about what will happen in the future? How optimistic or pessimistic should they be? How should they be prepared? This morning we're going to look at the dream, which is verses 1 to 14, fairly briefly. Then its interpretation, and then think about some lessons for us. So, starting off with the vision. Vision or dream. I don't think there's a great deal of difference. The first, chapter 7, verse 1, is called a dream. Here it's called a vision, but actually the language of verse 1 seems to imply it's similar to the one back in chapter 7. So he has a vision, and it's 2 years after that first vision of chapter 7. It takes place during the reign of King Belshazzar in the third year of his reign. The first one was in the first year. Remember, under Belshazzar, that was a time where Daniel, it seems, was a little bit overlooked, a bit forgotten about. Belshazzar, remember, at the feast, has to be reminded about Daniel, and the queen has to say, you know, he did some really useful stuff, get him in. But Daniel, we can probably understand, is a bit sort of more in the background at this point. Where does it take place? Well, it happens outside Babylon, unusually. Takes place in the citadel, verse 2, of Susa, or the fortress of Susa in the province of Elam. That's going to be the capital of the next empire after Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire. So already we've got this sense that we're leaving Babylon behind. And in fact, the year that this takes place is the year that the Medo-Persian Empire is formed. So Daniel, I imagine Daniel, you know, being in charge of the kingdom at various times before, he would have gone on tours of the kingdom and inspected all sorts of places, probably knew this fortress really, really well. So having a vision there, being taken there, is not it's not a surprise in that sense, but it's almost as though he's taken on a magic carpet ride, isn't it? Over this great fortress, you see the canal below, the Ulai Canal. And the content of the vision starts there in verse 3, and he sees a ram, two horns. This is all really visual, and I don't know about you, but I often find it quite useful in drawing this. I don't know if anyone, any of you power guys have tried drawing this chapter. You're not Judah. Asher, thank you. Asher's had a go. Was it useful? Give me a thumbs up if it's useful. Because you can draw this ram, and you can just kind of put the horns on it, and then you can draw the goat coming in, and you can start to get a bit of a picture of it. You've got the ram in verse 3, this male sheep, and he paints a picture of invincibility. He just charges this way and that, though not to the east, as we'll see, but in every other direction. The horn is quite a common Bible symbol of power. You know, your fingernails, your toenails are made out of keratin, the same stuff that animal horns are made out of. It's just that, but it's toughness, isn't it? And it's the symbol of strength. And so in verse 5, this goat flies in, sort of almost literally. Its feet aren't touching the ground. This is not literal. It's got one prominent horn. And it must be incredibly strong because it just charges, attacks the ram furiously, verse 7, shattering the two horns of the ram and just trampling all over it. So, you know, to defeat the seemingly invincible ram, this goat must be really strong. Verse 8, the start of it, we see he's really at the top of the tree. But then we see one horn falling away in verse 8 and four horns taking its place. It's almost like time-lapse photography going on here, isn't it? So you see these animals come and go and different horns rise and fall away. It's as though we're seeing so much of history condensed into a very short time. And what seems to be going on is that you've got first of all this goat with the one horn. That one horn falls away, and four come from it. Those four fall away, and one comes from it. In verse 9, we see what this horn is like. It starts small, it says in verse 9, but it grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. And I want to read these verses because it kind of lands on this particular horn on the goat. Verse 10, this horn grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. So the beautiful land is Israel, it's God's people, and it's moving threateningly towards that. It reaches up even to the stars. Again, this is picture language, but it speaks of pride and hubris. And there's a progression of the word great in these verses, even from verse 4, which talks about the ram. He did as he pleased and became great at the end of that verse. Verse 8, the goat became very great. And verse 11, it set itself up to be as great of the as the prince of the host. There's this sort of puffing up of greatness. Verse 11, this horn challenges God himself, it seems. It wanted to be as great as the prince of the host. And it challenges God's ways, the daily sacrifice at the temple. And even the saints are opposed. So whatever this power is, he's setting himself up against God and against God's people. And he seems to completely succeed. And then you get this question in verse 13. How long will it take for this vision to be fulfilled? It's a question, really, of trust. Notice, because it doesn't say, will this come to an end? It says, how long? It knows that God will bring it to an end. How long until this desolation, until this desecration is finished. And the answer is there in verse 14. It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Okay, so far so clear, yeah? Okay, that's the vision, verses 1 to 14. And then flicking over the page from verse 15 onwards, we see the meaning. And again, we should remind ourselves that God has not given us this sort of writing to hide things from us. It's easy to see the book of Daniel as a bit like the Beatles, as in the pop group. Everyone loved them, but then about halfway they went a bit weird. But actually, as well as the vision where God does reveal things, God sends a messenger. He doesn't want it to be weird and unclear. And this messenger comes there in verse 15, one who looked like a man. It's revealed to be Gabriel, God's messenger. It hardly seems reassuring to Daniel because he responds in terror in verse 17, falls on his face. And then the first thing Gabriel says is, understand that this vision concerns the time of the end, which is quite an important thing to understand what that means, because I think we naturally, as people in our time and place, immediately think, oh, that must mean the return of Christ, that specific manifestation of the end. But actually, there are other Bible meanings of the end. So, for example, in Ezekiel 21, the end means the destruction of Jerusalem. So perhaps it's better simply to see the end as the time of future fulfillment and God's action in judgment. The angel Gabriel raises Daniel to a standing position. You know, it's a sort of look at me when I'm talking to you sort of thing. When an angel's giving you information, it's not right to be on your face. He needs to be up in a standing position, looking at Gabriel, and the angel, I'm calling him an angel, he's called Gabriel, and the angel interprets the vision from verse 20 onwards. Basically, the ram is very clearly described as the kings of Media and Persia in verse 20. The goat is described as the king of Greece, verse 21. The horn, the large horn, between its eyes is the first king. So in general, the animal itself represents the kingdom or the empire, and the horns on the animal represent individual kings that rise and fall away. And that this table might help. So if you look at the third column, first of all, along, where it says chapter 8 at the top, you've got the ram and the goat as the two animals that are shown in this vision. Now, if you think about what we saw last week in chapter 7, where we saw the four beasts that are symbolized by different animals, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then the sort of indescribable beast, the terrifying beast, you can start to see how these two animals in our vision fit with the rest of Daniel. So if you look at the right-hand column, that's the interpretation of who they are. So we've got Medo-Persia and Greece. That's really clear in the verses we've just looked at. Now, if we bring in chapter 2, do you remember the statue? Gold at the top, silver, bronze, iron and clay, and the four kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar was told, you're the head of gold. And then we read into that it doesn't say that it's going to be Medo-Persia following, and then Greece and Rome, but you can kind of see how that's likely, and that really fits in with what we're seeing here in chapter 8. We're starting to see clarity on the kingdom of Medo-Persia and of Greece. Now, as Paul said last week, the fourth kingdom that's seen in that statue and in last week's vision is probably Rome. We're just not specifically told, but most people think it probably is. So I hope that helps a little bit. In chapter 7, we've seen four kingdoms. Now we're zooming in on two, the ram and the goat, Medo-Persia and Greece. Now, if you're here and you're thinking, boy, I don't do history. I didn't come for a history lesson. This kind of is history. But it's not. It's not primarily history in the sense that God is not giving us this for his, it's not history for history's sake. What we're seeing here, what God wants you and I to know this morning, is his dealings with humanity and the really important things. And that's why we can see that some really big characters in history get just a verse or two, whereas others get quite a few verses. So it's not just history for history's sake. Now, let me just go away from that table. Is that all right? Go back to our main heading. We're zooming in on these two kingdoms of Medo-Persia and Greece. So the ram is the sort of 200 years of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then at the end of that, Alexander the Great, we know from history, is the king who rises up. And he basically creates a great empire. And for that reason, most people, and certainly people I know and trust who've understood this chapter, and I have no reason to doubt this, would see that one horn, that one main horn of on the goat, as being Alexander the Great. Okay, he's the prominent horn that flies in. Goat flies in with his prominent horn, defeats the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Now, when Alexander the Great died, he didn't have any sons or anything. He had four generals, and it was split. His kingdom was divided into four and led by them. And so that makes sense of the four horns in verse 42 that arise after Alexander the Great. And then in verse 23, we're zooming in. You've got the four horns after Alexander the Great. One of those horns kind of gives way to this other horn from verse 23 that starts off small but that grows big and has this great destructive effect. Now there's quite a lot of level of agreement. If you're thinking, well, hold on a minute, it says it's Greece and it says it's Media and Persia, but isn't that speculation? When we talk about Alexander the Great, the Bible doesn't specifically say that, but there's a lot of agreement on that. And it really fits with what we see of the division of his kingdom and who came into power afterwards. This little horn, therefore, came out of one of those kingdoms, the Seleucid kingdom. And there's one particular character in history who seems to fit very well with that horn that starts small in verse 23, but that has a great impact and a devastating impact. And the point of this vision seems to be to focus in on him. We see in verse 23 his rise. He's a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue. The end of verse 25, we see his fall. And in between, we see his destructive power in the world. He will become, verse 24, very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He'll cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior when they feel secure. He will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human hand. So he's cunning. This character is cunning and clever. He uses it to build his own kingdom, his own name. He destroys, verse 24, God's people. Now, Antiochus the Fourth became infamous, particularly in Jewish history, and bears a very startling likeness to this character described in these verses. We have Nebuchadnezzar, we have Darius, both made decrees that were against God's people, that prohibited them doing something or required them to do something they couldn't do. Antiochus the Fourth went further. He invaded Jerusalem. He set up the temple. He banned the worship of Yahweh, the Jewish God, the one true God. He banned the worship. And he said, no, this is going to be a temple of Zeus. I've decided you can only come here to worship Zeus. So you can imagine how an Orthodox Jew would have felt seeing that happen to their temple. And Antiochus IV even called himself Epiphanes as his title, which basically just means God manifest or God incarnate. Although some people said he's not Epiphanes, actually he's Epimenes, which means Antiochus madman. And he committed some horrific things in Jerusalem. So Jews that said, no, we're going to remain faithful to God. He did horrible things to people who circumcised their children against his law. He had thrown over the walls along with their babies. He did just things that Jews today still look back on with horror. The Jews revolted and Judah Maccabees led that and recaptured Jerusalem, rededicated it, and still today, Hanukkah, if you know the Jewish festival Hanukkah, that celebrates the rededication of the temple. And I think going back to verse 14, you know, those 2,300 evenings and mornings, I think that probably refers to the period of time where there was this desecration until Judah Maccabees rededicated the temple. But Antiochus' actions were on a whole new level. And the Jews talked about the abomination that causes desolation and kind of tied that to him. But we see his destruction in verse 25. Not by human power, implying that God takes him down. Okay, so thinking back to that table, while chapter 7 had lots of kingdoms in view, took quite a broad sweep, chapter 8 focuses on the ram and the goat, but actually within that goat focuses on one kingdom, one particular kingdom, which I'm pretty confident is Antiochus IV, and is shown in the 2nd century BC, in the time before Jesus came. Well, the impact on Daniel is there in verse 26 and 7. Verse 27, he has a few rare days of sick leave by the looks of it. He was well known to be a really good worker, but where's Daniel? He's not at work today. No, he's in bed. His reaction is just, he's appalled by it. He's exhausted. And I think perhaps that is because Daniel believes that God is going to restore his people, but now suddenly he sees that actually there are going to be kingdoms and kings, and there will be future suffering that sounds even worse than what they've experienced already. It says it's beyond understanding, end of verse 27. This is quite a humble thing for Daniel to say. Remember, he's the one who can understand dreams and visions, but only when God gives that to him. He's just a channel for that. We've got the benefit of looking back and seeing history. He didn't get to see all of that from this point. But let's just spend our remaining minutes just thinking about the significance of this. There's no point in just seeing a vision, thinking about the meaning, without knowing what it does for us today and how it should change our thinking and our living. You might think, well, is there any significance at all? Surely if it was fulfilled in Antiochus IV, he's now been and gone, surely this doesn't have any application to me. This is kind of historical in every sense. But actually, it does apply. And the reason we know that is because of the words of Jesus. In Matthew 24, Jesus, before his death and resurrection, refers to words from Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8 that we're looking at. And he takes the prophecy of Daniel about this abomination that causes desolation and the coming of the Son of Man from chapter 7, and he applies it to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but he also applies it to his return, the coming of the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus interprets it and says, it's not denying that it's happened in a very real way under Antiochus, but it hasn't worked out all its fullness. It casts long shadows into the future. It will have repeated patterns in history. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the Antichrist and says he's already come and he will come. implying there are these patterns. And so I understand it that this chapter is referring to something specific, but that gets repeated in history, and that God's people should be on the looking out for the principles and how to respond to it. And so a couple of things when we think about the significance. The first, from this section of Daniel, not just from this chapter, but from this section in Daniel, first is this. This world's kingdoms are beast-like. This world's kingdoms are beast-like. All this world's kingdoms? Well, have you noticed that so far in Daniel, all of the earthly kingdoms that are described, that we saw on that table, those four nations, Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, if it's Rome, they're all described in terms of a beast and horns. Some are more beast-like than others, but they're all described in terms of being beasts. Now, I don't think this means that the four kingdoms were necessarily worse than all other kingdoms. But actually, that what we're seeing is that the nature of earthly kingdoms is beast-like compared to Christ's kingdom, which he will bring in, which he is already bringing in the hearts of his people. They're beast-like because they do as they please. Sometimes that's really obvious. For example, the Albanian constitution, just back in 1976, so not that long ago, Article 37 said this. Imagine you're a Christian living in Albania and you have this in your constitution. The state recognizes no religion whatever and supports atheist propaganda for the purpose of inculcating the scientific, materialistic world outlook in people. Now, we have examples like that are obviously really beast-like. And I think we can particularly expect figures, as we look at history, who set themselves up against God and his people, as we see there in Albania. But think of, bring it up to date today, and again another obvious example, for the 25 million people who live in North Korea, there are uncanny similarities with what Antiochus Epiphanes does, and with the cult of Kim Jong-un in North Korea. If you're a North Korean, his picture must be on your wall. You must start the day reading his words and giving thanks to him. All good is ascribed to him. So this is the father of the current leader in North Korea. And we might look at the North Korean current leader who kind of perpetuates that cult and think, well, it's all a bit comical. It's not comical at all, is it, for the people who live there? And we don't know how many Christians live under that and hold on to an exclusive claim about Jesus under that. But we should be praying for them, because that is reality now for them. But maybe you're thinking, well, hold on a minute. I live in the UK. 21st century, we're not beast-like, are we? We've kind of moved on from that. We're not like the comical North Korea. But actually, I think if we look harder at our society, we see we are. I heard one little comment on the radio this week talking about the by-election that happened and the surprise win for a party in government. And the journalist was saying, well, by this time, the party in government normally are too riven by division and infighting and scandal to win by-elections. And it's true, isn't it, that the currency in our society is not justice and mercy, as God calls it to be. It's manipulation, it's self-interest. Money makes the world go round, as the saying goes. And that's without even looking at the darker side of our society, and the collateral damage that we can easily just kind of push to one side and try and forget about. For example, and we need to keep mentioning this, the number of abortions that happen every year, sacrifices at the altar of our own materialism and conveniency, 190,000 plus every year. At their best, every earthly kingdom is a far cry from being God's kingdom. And the twin dangers for us, for those who want to live for the Lord Jesus, can be, well, you get a bit too comfortable in it, you stop seeing that it is beast-like. Actually, you live in Babylon, you start to get used to Babylon, you forget about Jerusalem. Remember Daniel looking out of the window towards Jerusalem, that was his focus. Don't set your heart on anything in this world. Don't get settled here. If you do, one day you'll see the beast for what it is, and it will turn on you. That's one danger. The other danger is withdrawal. So the one danger, you know, get too comfortable. The other one is withdraw from it. It's beastly. I'm not going to get involved at all. But of course, this is where chapters 1 to 6 come in, because we see Daniel and his friends not withdrawing, not compromising, but not withdrawing. They seek the prosperity of Babylon without compromising. There is a tension all the time. And when they have forced into a choice of who they bow the knee to, they always choose God. But surely here we see in this part of Daniel, the world's kingdoms are beast-like compared to Christ's kingdom to come. Well, the next significant thing, I think, to learn from this, we can expect a couple of things. God's people can expect, first of all, that suffering will come before salvation. I think this is the reason for Daniel's reaction. Hoping for, looking and believing in restoration, now having this vision of this little horn that will grow big, that will cause devastation against God, against God's people, against the sanctuary, the temple. David Helm, who wrote the study guide that we're using in our discipleship groups, says this: wherever you end up in those verses 23 to 25, so that's the reign of that king, and what it might look like today. Wherever you end up in the smallest detail of that reign, the important truth is don't misread the signs. Until Christ returns, one thing is absolutely certain. The rulers of this present order will do their utmost to wear out the saints of the Most High. So stand in readiness. Do not be surprised or discouraged. And remember these words: the court shall sit in judgment. We may get to a point where Christians are told, you cannot have an exclusive claim for Jesus being the only way. I mean, we're seeing that already, aren't we? In different aspects of life and society, it may become really clear at some point. And so this is going to become so relevant for us more and more as we enter an increasingly beast-like society. The second thing we can expect is this wonderful truth, that God's kingdom will bring an end to all others. There are limits to every earthly kingdom. The questioner in verse 13 assumes that. How long? How long will it be? There is going to be the reconsecration of the temple that will happen. Well, this brings to mind what we saw in chapter 4, that little rock in chapter 2, verse 44, being cut out of the mountain. And we're told that it will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. All kingdoms will be crushed and brought to an end. Not just Babylon, and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, but the British Empire, it's gone already, isn't it? And the EU and any other kingdoms, America, anything that seems strong in this world, the Bible declares it will come to an end. It will be crushed at the feet of God's kingdom, of which Jesus is his king. The final word, as somebody has said, is not had by the ram or the goat, but by the lamb. Now, Jesus, of course, in the Bible has animal metaphors for himself, a lion, a lamb, of course, but he's never a terrifying beast. His kingdom is utterly different. He's the shepherd. We're going to sing about that in a moment. He's the servant king. He leads in an entirely different way. He leads a kingdom with no end, and a kingdom that he will give to the saints as their possession forever, back in chapter 7, verse 18. And because his kingdom alone will last, surely the obvious thing, and there are things that are difficult for us to understand from these chapters, but let's hang on to the clear things. Surely the obvious thing is that investing in his kingdom is always the right thing to do. Seek first his kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. Jesus talks in Matthew 6 about laying up treasures in heaven. We can hear those and think, oh, he just wants to spoil my fun on this earth and make me just live on a cloud. Actually, no, Jesus speaks investment logic, you could say. He wants you to invest in a kingdom that will last forever. The biggest thing to invest in that kingdom is your life. Michael asked earlier, what about you? Do you believe that sin is your biggest problem? Well, we invest our life into that kingdom by acknowledging that sin is our biggest problem, by giving our lives to the Lord Jesus, and because they're his, we too will live forever as part of that kingdom and reign with him. And so we need a vision of this king, the Lord Jesus. I don't mean a dream vision like Daniel has, but a big picture of who the king of this kingdom is. I'm very struck by apocalyptic literature typically having a big vision of God. Ezekiel chapter 1, the throne and the wheels and the fire and the beasts. And Daniel here, chapter 7 last week, the Ancient of Days enthroned and the one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Revelation, the other big apocalyptic book. Chapter 1, the Lord Jesus, the ascended Lord Jesus. And chapter 4, God on the throne. We need a big picture of God and his kingdom if we're going to endure the suffering that will come before salvation. So, returning to those preppers, how are you preparing for the kingdom? You're building a bunker, getting a motorbike, tins of beans on the shelf. Well, Jesus has, they're all just preparing another kingdom, aren't they? Another earthly kingdom. God says, give the Lord Jesus your life, and he will give you the kingdom. That's the way to be a prepper to the kingdom. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your rule is a beautiful thing. Father, would we have a really clear vision of what a king our Lord Jesus is. And would you draw our hearts into the kingdom even before our bodies get there? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.